Daniel chapter number 11 is where we'll take up our study here tonight. And what an incredible passage of scripture it is. I dare say if you're like the majority of Christians, you have not studied this wonderful chapter. And I have studied this chapter, but boy, it's been a long time. And as I was going back and studying it over the past several weeks, the Lord just has really used this in my life. And it's such a great passage of Scripture. And I think it will be both educational and, I believe, applicable to your life as well. Challenging, certainly, this passage of Scripture here. 45 verses that we're going to cover in this chapter of Scripture. And I have labeled Daniel chapter 11 the most detailed prophecy in the Bible. Because the events described in Daniel 11 are really the most detailed out of any of the prophecies. If you're talking about the prophecies in Daniel, the prophecies of Revelation, the prophecies given in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament, minor or major prophets, none of them really can match with what we have in Daniel chapter number 11. In fact, so accurate were the details that were fulfilled by this prophecy that critics of the Scriptures during the early part of the time after Christ, they tried to prove that Daniel must have been written later than what he claims to have written it, because no one could have possibly known the details that he foretold unless he was writing it after the fact. And actually, there was a great debate that took place between an ancient church father named Jerome and some other secular critics of the Scripture about this whole issue, which led Jerome to write one of the first commentaries on the Bible, and it was on the book of Daniel, to prove the veracity of the Scripture. And so accurate were the details fulfilled by this prophecy that it sprouted all this criticism. And many of the people who tried to belittle the book of Daniel, they'll go to Daniel 11 and say, see, no man could have possibly known that all of these things were going to take place. So Daniel must have been written at a much later time. But I have news for you. Our God knows the end from the beginning. He knows it all. And our God was the one who revealed this prophecy to Daniel. And the fact that the details of this prophecy were fulfilled so succinctly according to how it was recorded hundreds of years before they took place in the Scripture gives us encouragement and hope. Because as God has fulfilled prophecy already, we can take confidence in the fact that God still will yet fulfill prophecy that has not been fulfilled. And God is someone who keeps His Word. And so as we go through Daniel 11, we will see this detailed prophecy unfold like a history book down through the centuries. And perhaps you love history. I love to study history, but I'll be honest, this particular era of history is not one that I had studied much before. And I'd like to study it some more and read some more on it down the road. But it's a very fascinating part of history, because I have not studied it as much. And as we unveil these historical prophecies that have many of them already been fulfilled, we'll also notice some very good applications that I think God can use in our lives here today. And so let's start in Daniel chapter 11, beginning in verse number 1. And we're going to notice several themes. Now I'm going to do something different than what I normally do. I'm just going to march through the text of Scripture. I want to give somewhat of an overview of this wonderful passage of Scripture. We're going to look at several headings found throughout this passage of Scripture. And so I want to start with the first heading. And under this first heading, I want you to notice the angel. We'll look at the angel first here. Daniel chapter 11. And let's read the first passage of Scripture starting in verse number 1. The Bible says, also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. Now, who is the I that's speaking here? Well, if you read the context of Daniel 10, which remember, Daniel 10 was the introduction to the revelation that God gave to Daniel here. The prophecy is contained through Daniel 10, 11, and 12. We studied the introduction to the prophecy last week, where Daniel was fasting and praying, and as he was fasting and praying, God sent an angel who literally had to go through angelic warfare just to get to Daniel. It took him 3 weeks to get there. And he finally gets to Daniel and he says, "Daniel, from the moment you started praying, God sent me to give you an answer. And I am come as a direct answer to your prayer." And so the person that's speaking here is not Daniel. The person that's speaking here is the angel, which I believe was very possibly Gabriel in the scripture. And Gabriel says, "Also in the first year of Darius, the Mede, even I stood to confirm him." We don't have a lot of time to study this out, but it's interesting. From the very moment the Persians came into power over the Babylonians, God was already sending his angelic warriors to battle to get favor for the cause of God and his kingdom among these pagan world leaders. You better believe, like we looked at last week, that there are principalities and powers and rulers of darkness in high places that are all over this world today. And as much as God's angels are working to influence those places for good, the devil's army of demons is also working to influence those rulers for evil. And God confirms the testimony of the angel here that from the very beginning, when Darius and Cyrus came into power, that they were there fighting. And in fact, if you go back to Daniel 6 and verse number 22, just jump back there real quick, we'll see that there at the beginning, we see the demonic opposition happening, trying to influence the leaders of the Medes and Persians against the people of God, so much so that they make the king write a decree that says if anybody prays to the God Jehovah, he'll get cast where? Into a den of lions. Well, Daniel, he doesn't give up his resolve. He stands for God. He gets thrown into the lion's den. And what does he say in verse chapter 6 and verse 22? Daniel testifies to the king. He said, "My God has sent who?" There he is, his angel, "and hath shut the lion's mouth, that they have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt." What's the end of the story? Well, the king says, "Your God's the true God." Throw all those other heathens in the lion's den. They get ate up. And Daniel gets promoted in the kingdom of Persia. And in other words, God and his angels win and defeat the forces of darkness. And God gives favor among the people of God, Israel, in the Medo-Persian Empire. So much so that if we went to Ezra chapter 1, we read that in the first year of Cyrus and in the first year of Darius, they were co-regent. In the first year of these kings, what did Cyrus do? He gave Israel their freedom to go back to their homeland and start rebuilding their temple. You're talking about major favor that God gave his people in the midst of a very pagan nation. Right? Now, these Persians were not saved people. These kings were not saved people. But God used the lost Persian emperors to even give favor to his people. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And as a river of water, he turns it with us wherever he will. You mark it down. I don't care who's sitting in the White House. I don't care who's sitting on the throne of men. God's still in control. God can do what God wants to do. And so here's this angel. And he's testifying. Really, verse 1 of chapter 11 could have been put together with the verses that are contained in chapter 10 because they express the same sentiment of that chapter. But the prophecy here that God gives, it really begins in verse number 2. And so look at verse number 2 with me. And under this heading, I want you to notice the prophecy of Persia. Because as the prophecy begins to unfold, the first part of this prophecy that we're given involves the nation of Persia. The prophecy of Persia. And so notice here with me, verse number 2. Let's read this together. The Bible says, "And now will I show thee the truth." I'll show you what is certain. That's the idea of what the truth is here. "Behold, there shall stand up yet 3 kings in Persia, and the 4th shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength and through his riches he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia." And so the angel revealed through the prophecy to Daniel that there would be yet 3 kings in Persia, and then a fourth after that. Now, by the word yet, he was indicating that the one that was presently king didn't count. There were going to be three others after, and then a fourth. And as we look on the timetable of history, we see that it is exactly what took place. Yet, four Persian kings. And if you go on to the next slide, we'll see this here. Go on to the next slide. Yet, four Persian kings. Next slide, guys. Next one. There you go. All right. We have Cambyses was the king who became the king after Cyrus, and he reigned during that certain time of history. And then he actually was overthrown by one of his own priests back home, because Cambyses was so busy trying to conquer Egypt that one of his own priests tried to usurp his throne. Pseudo-Smerdis was his name. And he did not reign for very long. He was overthrown. When Cambyses died, his son Darius I, Hystaspes, came into authority for a little while in the Persian Empire. And then finally comes Xerxes. And Xerxes is someone who is probably the most prominent of all of the Persian emperors. And in fact, most people agree that the Xerxes that we read about in our secular history books is the same Ahasuerus or Xerxes that we read about in the book of Esther. And this would have been that same Xerxes. And so Xerxes comes into power, and the Bible prophesied that all of these things were going to take place. And Xerxes was a very wealthy king. He was the wealthiest of all the Persian kings. He had the most dominion over the world, the biggest empire of his time, and up to history, really up to that point. Because of all of his wealth and because of all of his influence, he wanted to use it to continue to expand his empire. And he got it in his head that he wanted to stand up against the Greeks. Now, the Grecian Empire was only beginning. And in two different significant battles in history, Xerxes tried to oppose the Grecian Empire and was horrendously defeated in a humiliating fashion. He had a much greater army, and then he had much greater resources and wealth, and ultimately he did not win in those battles, and that's one of the reasons he came home so disappointed, looking for comfort in his harem, which is really the details that introduce the book of Esther in the first couple of chapters. That's why he was going through, that was what was going through Xerxes' mind at the beginning of that book. And so all of these things were taking place. But 150 years before any of this took place, the angel told Daniel, let me tell you what's going to happen for Persia. This is how it's all going to unfold. And it's exactly how it happened too. Don't tell me God doesn't know what he's talking about. Alright? And so we see these things. Now the next prophecy I want you to look at, we see the prophecy of Persia. The next one is the prophecy of Greece. The prophecy of Greece. Go down to the next verse, verse number 3. If you're still with me, say amen. Amen. Verse 3, the Bible says, "And a mighty king," well, note that, "a mighty king shall stand up, that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will." The Bible speaks about a mighty king who's going to step onto the scene of history. You know who that mighty king was? Alexander the Great. That's who it was. And just right on cue, as God foretold it was going to take place through this prophecy he gave through his angelic messenger, this mighty king comes on the scene. This little horn the Bible speaks about in earlier prophecies in Daniel. He rises up, begins to conquer, and conquer indeed he does. And Alexander the Great was a young man, but he was a courageous and vicious leader, and had in his mind to conquer most of the world. And it's interesting to me, we've talked about Alexander the Great before in the past, but what's particularly interesting to me is the fact that Alexander, in all of his conquering, there was one people group that he never conquered. You know who that was? Israel. That's why the Bible doesn't make a big deal about Alexander the Great. Because really, out of everybody who's spoken about in this prophecy, Alexander did the most damage. But there's just a couple statements made about him. Why? Because all of Bible prophecy is centered around a certain group of people, Israel. Why? Because from Israel is going to come the Messiah. And it's really all about Jesus. Okay? And so Alexander actually didn't do anything to God's people. And there's actually an old story that's told about Alexander that when he and his armies came to Jerusalem, and they'd be presumed to take and conquer Jerusalem, there was some priests who came from the temple in Jerusalem and brought a scroll from Daniel to Alexander and showed him Daniel's prophecy. And they told him, "This is you." And when Alexander the Great saw that, he decided he was not going to do anything to Jerusalem. I don't know if that story is true or not. It's a story told by the historian Josephus. But it's pretty awesome if it is. And so Alexander, though he's very much a lost man, did not attack the people of God. But as many of you know from history, Alexander really died in the chief of his dominion, in the chief of his power. And that's what the next verse goes on to tell us. If you'll note, look at verse number 4, the Bible says, "And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken, and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven." Now that's the phrase I have circled in my Bible. Divided toward the four winds of heaven. And not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those. And so we're still talking about the Grecian Empire. Alexander the Great dies suddenly. And he has no obvious heir to take his place. Soon after he dies, his son, Hercules, is murdered. And then his younger infant son is later also murdered. And so there's no one from his posterity to take his place on the throne. And so the kingdom gets divided in four ways. Divided into four winds, the Bible prophesies here. In four ways amongst his four chief generals. And we see these four divisions of the Grecian Empire. And let's go to the next slide for that. The four divisions of Grecia. The first was Cassander, and he was in the Greece area of Alexander's empire. And then Lysacimus was in the Asia Minor region. And then the two prominent ones were Seleucus, who stayed in the part just north of Israel. And that would have been the Syria region. And then there was Ptolemy, who was in the part just south of Israel. Ptolemy. And so these four generals come into power after Alexander the Great. If we go to the next slide, we'll see a map of where these different individuals took power in the kingdom of Grecia. And this is all Bible prophecy being unfolded. Literally hundreds of years before any of this took place, God said this is how it's going to happen. And it's exactly how it did happen. Alexander's kingdom was divided in four directions between these four different generals. And as the prophecy continues on in verse number 5, the next thing that we see is the north versus the south. Now, it's not the north versus the south you're thinking about, okay? We weren't the first north versus the south, you understand? It was the king of the north against the king of the south. And let's read about it in verse number 5. Look at verse 5 with me. The Bible says, "And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him." Now the prince that he's talking about was actually the one who became the king of the north. "So the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him and have dominion, and his dominion shall be a great dominion." Here's what happened with those first two, Ptolemy and Seleucus. They were very close in the beginning of their reigns. And in fact, Ptolemy helped Seleucus to gain more ground in the region that he became in charge of, in the northern area of Syria. And these two were in confederation with each other and establishing a stronghold on the majority of the empire. But their friendship quickly broke down. You look at verse number 6. The Bible says this in Daniel 11, verse 6, "And in the end of years, they shall join themselves together. For the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of the arm." Here's what happened. Ptolemy, who was one of those generals, the one who was over the southern part in Egypt, Ptolemy actually convinced or persuaded or demanded that Seleucus marry his daughter to form a bond between them. And so he was already married to a lady named Laodice. Laodicea, maybe perhaps you remember a city named after her, Laodice. And he had to divorce Laodice in order to maintain the affinity with Ptolemy. And Ptolemy said, I want you to marry my daughter, and her name was Bernice. And they came together in marriage. Well, soon after Ptolemy made Seleucus marry Bernice, as history records, Ptolemy dies. And you know what Seleucus says? He says, I didn't want to marry this lady. And so he brings back his wife he divorced, Laodice. You know what Laodice does? She kills Seleucus and Bernice all at the same time. All right? She was a woman not to be scorned, okay? And so literally these things happen in history, and everything the Bible's telling us happened, it took place. Verse 6, it goes on to say, but she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand, nor his arm, but she shall be given up, and they that brought her, in other words, her dad that made her marry Seleucus, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. Now listen, we can walk down through this whole prophecy, and I could take the record of history and compare it to the record of Scripture, and they're identical. It's incredible. We don't have the time tonight to dig into all the details that are included in this prophecy, and maybe we'll come back another night and take time to do that, but it is incredible how specifically the prophecy is fulfilled for us that the Bible talks to us about here. But suffice it to say that as the time continued to go on, these two kings, these two generals that came into power, they became the predominant rulers of the world during this time period of history. The northern king versus the southern king. And what you had were the kings of the south versus the kings of the north. And historically, if you look at the kings of the south, the next slide, the kings of the south were known as the Ptolemies. And every one of these kings had Ptolemy in his name. There were five different ones of these kings. And then the kings of the north, they became known as, through the kings of the north, as the Seleucids. And not all of them had Seleucus in their name, but they became known as the Seleucid kings. And there were, I believe, seven of these kings. The most prominent of the Seleucids was no doubt a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, which we'll get to in just a moment. But the king that preceded him was a guy by the name of Antiochus the Great. And Antiochus the Great began to lead a revolution in trying to take all the nation of Grecia back for himself. But as you read through the next several verses, down through verse number 20, you see a battle taking place. The king of the south will win sometimes. The king of the north will win sometimes. They'll ravage and pillage each other as nations, and they just go back and forth and back and forth between them. Tucked right in there is actually a mention of a woman who tries to be corrupted, but she won't be corrupted and won't do what she's sent to do. And that woman that's spoken about there is actually Cleopatra in history. For some of you that like studying history. And she was made by her father to marry a Ptolemy king. And he thought by making that union that his daughter would give him favor with that kingdom. But she chose to honor her husband more than she chose to honor her father because she was married to him. And an interesting part of history there. Fascinating. Listen, I'm so full of information right now. But I've got to move on from this. We're going to finish this tonight. All right? But it's incredible how precisely the prophecy of Scripture is fulfilled for us here. But as we come down to the end of this period, the north versus the south, there finally arises one predominant king. And the Bible gives him a name if you look down at verse number 21. If you're still with me, say amen.
Amen.
Verse 21, the Bible says, let's go back to verse 20, because this is just a neat part of this. All right? Antiochus the Great, that general I told you who tried to conquer the nation, he died suddenly. And verse 20 tells us what happened next. Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom. So Seleucus the Fourth, Philippator, was this person. And he comes into power. Now, Antiochus the Great had lost to the king of the south, to the Ptolemies, so severely because the Romans had helped them. The Romans are beginning to rise to power at this point. And now the Romans impose a tax on the Greeks. And when Antiochus the Great dies, all of a sudden the kingdom is thrown into Seleucus Philopater's hands, and he doesn't know how to pay the Romans except for doing the same thing the Romans did, imposing a tax upon his people so that he could pay tribute to the Romans. And so this is talking about a literal person from history, a person who comes in and he's a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. Nobody likes taxes, amen? And he tries to tax the people and they don't like it very much, and he's gone pretty quickly. He gets poisoned. And in his place, this is the person we're getting at next. Verse 21, the Bible says, "And in his estate shall stand up," and what's the next three words? "A vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries." Here we have the next heading. That is, the vile person steps on the scene. Who is this vile person the Bible speaks about? Well, it's none other than Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Oftentimes we just refer to him as Antiochus Epiphanes, a very notorious character on the scene of history. And here Antiochus comes in and he gains the kingdom by flatteries. How did he get into the kingdom? Well, he was not the rightful king. He was the brother to the rightful king. But the brother had a little boy. And Antiochus said, "I want to help him learn how to rule the kingdom." And so he comes in by flattery, under the guise of being the mentor of the future king. And he eventually talks the kingdom into making him the king. And he becomes the ruler of the Northern Empire, the ruler of the Seleucids. This is this Antiochus Epiphanes. And he goes on a rampage. One of the most prominent things we see about Antiochus is that he hates the people of God. God gives him so much attention in this prophecy, not because he accomplished near as much as Alexander the Great did. In fact, most of his battles he lost. But God gives him so much attention because of what he did to the people of God, Israel. And Antiochus is bound and determined to conquer the Ptolemies in the south. And he goes and he gets some measure of victory in trying to conquer the Ptolemies in the south. And as he travels home from his warfare, he begins to persecute the people of Israel in Jerusalem as he's traveling back north to his home in Syria. And later on, he decides to go back, and you can read all about this in the prophecy and in your history books. Later on, he decides to go back and try to wipe out the Ptolemies once and for all, but something happened he didn't expect to happen. Look in your Bibles at verse 30. The Bible says in verse 30, "For the ships of Shittim shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against" who? "The Holy Covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant." Here's what happened. He goes south. He tries to defeat the Ptolemies. But the Romans, in a very predominant battle, which name slips my mind right now, the Romans come in with their ships and they squash Antiochus' army before he can accomplish his purposes against the Ptolemies. And the kings of the south join an affinity with the Romans against the kings of the north, the Seleucids. And all of these things take place. And Antiochus is defeated. Now he's mad. And he goes, and as he turns tail, and as he heads back north towards home, he takes out all of his fury on the people of Israel. And he marches into Jerusalem. And as he marches into Jerusalem, he understands the Jewish religion enough to understand that the things that he was about to do were absolutely blasphemous for the people of God. He marches into the temple in Jerusalem, and where the Ark of the Covenant belongs, he puts a statue of Zeus, the Greek god, in the very place that represents the presence of Almighty God. And then he goes to the altar where the Jewish sacrifices were altered, and he sacrifices a pig on the altar. He desecrates the temple. He begins to vanquish the people of God. He begins to oppress the people of God. And I could tell you despicable stories about the things that Antiochus Epiphanes does to the people of God. And the Bible told us he was going to do all of this hundreds of years before it actually took place. Look at verse number 31. The Bible says, "And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." This is a fascinating period of history. Right in the midst of it, Antiochus is on a rampage against the Jews. He's bound and determined to wipe them off the face of the earth and to oppress them to no end. Right in the midst of it, the Bible gives us that verse 32. Look at the end of verse 32 again. The Bible says, "But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." What in the world is that talking about? There is a group of people who now, as we look back on it, we know to be the Maccabees. The Maccabees were around during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes and his revolt against the people of God. And the Maccabees were a group of loyal Jewish people who trusted in God. And boy, they had their faults like all of us do. But they stood as a nation to win their independence back from the Greeks. And they did. And God gave them favor to be able to do it. Now, all of this was taking place between your Old Testament and your New Testament. Okay? So there's not much live recorded history in the Bible about these events other than what Daniel tells us about. Alright? But the Maccabees stood up. And boy, they stood up and they trusted God to enable them to overcome this great empire, and overcome them, they did. They won back their freedom until the Romans came back in later and took it away from them. This was the period of the Maccabees. Incredible how all these things took place. There's a final element of this prophecy I want us to look at before we're done. The last part of this heading I want you to put down is the rise of a new king. The rise of a new king. Now look in your Bibles at verse 36. We're almost done. Verse 36, the Bible says, "And the king shall do according to his will, and shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods." So let me just pause here and help you understand something. The Maccabee revolt took place, it took place from 167 to 160 BC. Antiochus Epiphanes dies in 164. Antiochus passes off the scene. Yet the Bible's still talking about some king. Seems like it's the same king, but it can't be the same king. And we'll see it's not the same king as we read on in this passage. Look again at verse 36. The Bible says, "And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished." What is the Bible talking about there? Some kind of indignation coming. "For that is determined shall be done." Who is this new king that comes on the scene? I believe the Bible speaking to us of no more than the Antichrist himself here in the final verses of this prophecy of Daniel. You see, all of these other wicked kings were described in this debate and this battle that was taking place, but soon the world will be united under one king who will come on the scene and win the world to himself, much like Antiochus Epiphanes did. And he will reign over the world in much a similar fashion as Antiochus Epiphanes did for the time period that he ruled. It's the Antichrist. I want you to notice what the Bible has to say to us about this Antichrist. Look at verse 37. And I never noticed this until I studied it this time around. Verse 37 says, "Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers." He's going to introduce a religion unlike anything this world has ever known. It might be a conglomeration of all religions, or it might be something totally different. Some people believe this reference actually means that he's probably going to be a Jewish person, because it says he won't regard the God of his fathers. But it could just as well be Muslim or any other religion. But he won't regard the God of his fathers. Alright? Now look at the next thing. Nor the desire of women. It's interesting to me. The Bible says this about the Antichrist. There's a lot of conflict about what that means. I'll tell you what I believe after studying it out. I believe it's very possible that what the Bible is telling us there is that the Antichrist is actually going to be a homosexual. Nor the desire of women. Now, some people put it as simply to say he's not going to be interested in getting married at all. He won't care about those feelings, those affections. All right? And certainly that's a fair interpretation as well. And he goes on to say, nor will he regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, a God whom his fathers knew not, shall he honor with gold and silver and precious stones and pleasant things. And boy, we could take a lot of time, and perhaps we will later, to look at the truth that is revealed to us here about this Antichrist. But to summarize, the end of the prophecy says that the king of the north will rise up before the end, and the king of the south will rise up before the end to come against the Antichrist. And there's going to be issues that take place from there. In fact, you'll also hear threats from the east and from the north. And many people believe that's going to be China and Russia that are going to be threatening the world empire of the Antichrist. And all these things will take place during the 7-year tribulation. And the Antichrist, who will go forth as a conqueror, will squelch all of the opposition that stands against him until the end, when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords comes. And at the end of the chapter, we read that the last verse, the last part of the verse says, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. He shall come to his end. What an incredible prophecy. All of these things, except for the last part of this prophecy, have been fulfilled. And I dare say the last part will be fulfilled soon enough. God will keep his word. Now, 3 helpful applications before we're done. I'll just mention these to you. All right, 3 helpful applications. Number 1, God's plan will be fulfilled. God's plan will be fulfilled. Look in your Bibles real quickly at a couple references that we've already read. If you look down at verse 27, the last phrase of verse 27, read it out loud for me. For yet the end shall be at the time appointed. The end shall be at the time appointed. Look down at verse 35, the end of the verse. Read it with me. Because it is yet for a time appointed. God has an appointed time. And at God's appointed time, and only at God's appointed time, all these things will be fulfilled. I'll be honest, as we study this Bible prophecy, there's some things that are very clear to us. There's some things you look at your history book and you can't help but realize that's exactly what God said was going to happen. In fact, God's proven men wrong many times with the things that have actually happened with history. All right? We try to look to the future and say, well, this is what we think God says is going to happen. But we don't know. But I'll tell you one thing we do know. When God's good and ready, it's all going to happen just like He said it would. I don't know about you, but I find great peace with that. Now, I believe in voting. I believe in practicing our rights as Americans and being responsible stewards as citizens of this temporal kingdom that God has us living in on this side of eternity. And I believe all those things are important. I'll tell you something. I'm never going to get too discouraged or cast down because somebody gets voted in that I don't think they're the right person. Or any of those types of things. A law gets passed that I don't think, well, I don't know what's going to happen. Well, everything's going to fall apart. I'm not going to get into a woe is me mentality. Listen, even if they make a decree to throw me in a lion's den, God will take care of me. Amen. Now, it's easy to say that. Behold everything, you can actually go through it. The point is, things are going to happen just as God said they'd happen, and you can find great security in that fact. Here's the second application, helpful application. Those who know God will be enabled to do the impossible. Verse 32, end of the verse says, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Listen, there were many people during the Maccabee Revolution who were actually traitors to their own kingdom, who were working with Antiochus Epiphanes because he promised them that he wouldn't kill them and that he would reward them if they betrayed their people. And there will be many people, when persecution comes, who will show their true colors as well. Feign to be Christians, but they're not really. They are professors, but not possessors of true faith. And they'll show their true colors when difficult times come, they fall away. The Bible doesn't say that all Christians will be strong and do exploits. That all God's people will be strong and do exploits. What does it say? Those who know their God. You see, the only reason we have any power to do anything as God's people is because we're connected to the vine.
That's right.
Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing, John 15. And if you want to live and stand strong and do the impossible for God, even in difficult times, you have to know your God. The only way this building is going to get built, the only way we're going to continue to move forward, even though we're living in difficult economic times and difficult political and cultural times, the only way we're ever going to move forward for God is if we stay strong in knowing God. Because when I know God, then I know nothing is impossible with Him. I can't do anything without Him. But those who know God will be enabled to do the impossible. Here's the last application. And some of you are getting sleepy. I can see it. We better finish up. All right? God wins. That's it. God wins. I love studying prophecy. It's intimidating to think about all the things the Bible says are going to happen on this poor world. But I love at the end of it always coming back to the same conclusion. God wins, and hallelujah, because I'm with Him, we win, okay? I'm on the winning side. And I know, I've read the back of the book, we win. All right? Now sometimes that's what some of you did. You start reading the story and you think, I don't know if I want to read this. You go over the last couple pages and make sure it's worth reading first, right? Well, that's an encouraging thing for us as the people of God. We study these things, but we know what's happening at the end. And we know no matter what happens in between, we know what's coming. And that's the incredible part for us. And let that give us hope, even in the midst of all these things that we see in the Scriptures. And so the Bible gives us this hope. Boy, it's incredible. You can rely on this Bible. God fulfills His Word. No matter what happens in the course of this world, we can rely on the truth of God's Word to guide us through it. We can rely on our relationship with God to give us strength to be able to go through it. And we can rely on that blessed hope that God's given us that in the end, it'll all work out for our good and His glory. And praise God for it.